And Lord, we delight in singing to you at your greatness and at your glory. Father, what an honor it is to be able to come into your presence today and just realize that you are here. You are right in our midst. And Lord, I pray that this time of worship would be pleasing to you. I pray that the teaching of your word would be pleasing to you as well. And Lord, that you would do exactly that which you promised in Isaiah, is that your word would not return void, but that it will accomplish all that you planned it to do. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, once again, as we prepare our hearts now to meet you, the living God, Lord, we just ask for your presence here today throughout this entire time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, the message is actually the truth war. I should have put the word "the" in the front of that. But it's a follow-up to the message that we had last week. And we live in a day and an age in which the Christian church and Christianity in general is under attack like never before. But I wanted to share a little bit about my own background to you so you can understand where I'm coming on this as well. I was born in Toronto, Canada. My parents were Anglican, Church of England, because of that connection we had. All my grandparents were from England. And so I was christened as a child in the Anglican Church. Now, in 1964, my father moved to the United States. He's an electrician. He could not stand the Canadian winters. He had to work outside and all the cold, doing all the wiring and everything else. And he decided to move to California. And so in February of 1964, we moved to the San Francisco Bay Area. And we found an Episcopalian church, which is the closest thing. It's the American version of the Anglican church. And I was raised with that background during the 1960s and the early 1970s. And as we got towards the 1970s, things started to happen. And I remember a big to-do that came about the 1926 Book of Common Prayer. And there was a move to change that particular book, and I remember the uprising that ended up happening within the church and all of the people saying, how can you change the 1926 Book of Common Prayer? And I was thinking to myself, this is kind of petty. Why is there such a big issue over the 1926 Book of Common Prayer? But what I didn't see was underlying issues that ended up going along with that. And the pastor or the priest within our church decided to leave that particular denomination and go with those leaders over in Africa that maintain the biblical understanding of the Word of God. And at that point, I hadn't even been born again. I'd gone to church. I didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. I didn't understand all that was going on. But maybe the reverend did, or maybe the priest did. And if there's one thing I could do today, he's gone home to be with the Lord, but if there's one thing I could do today, I would like to go back and thank him for the stand in which he took, because I had no idea what was going on at that time. Well, John MacArthur came up with a book recently, a couple years ago, and he actually wrote this book based on the book of Jude, which is what we're studying right now, and it's called The Truth War. And it's the attack on the biblical truths of the Bible. And I wanted to share something with you that he wrote in this book. That the initial article comes out of the Los Angeles Times. And the writer of the Times said, embraced by the leadership of all the mainline Protestant denominations, as well as large segments of American Catholicism, liberal Christianity has been hailed by its boosters for 40 years as the future of the Christian church. Instead, as all but a few diehards now admit, all the mainline churches and movements within the churches that have blurred doctrine and softened moral precepts are demographically declining, as in the case of the Episcopal Church, disintegrating. The article recounted how during denominational meetings in the summer of 2006, Episcopalians refused to heed a plea from the worldwide Anglican Communion that they repent of their decision to appoint an admitted practicing homosexual as a bishop. Refusing to reconsider that decision, the Episcopalians further elected their presiding bishop, a woman who has openly blessed same-sex unions, embraced the most radically feminist theological agenda, and led public prayers in which she referred to Christ as our Mother Jesus. Practically the same week, the Presbyterian Church USA approved alternative designations for the persons of the Trinity, setting aside Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in favor of Mother, Child, and Womb, or Rock, Redeemer, and Friend. Those denominations and all others who have embraced modernism or theological liberalism are declining to the point of utter irrelevance. Today there are about half as many Episcopalians in America as there were less than 50 years ago. In 1965, there were 3.4 Episcopalians. Now there are 2.3 million. That denomination is on a trajectory to fittingly declare bankruptcy before the end of the decade. It cannot happen soon enough, MacArthur writes. And just a week before voting to rename the Trinity, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA announced layoffs for 75 of their employees and budget cuts totaling more than $9 million. To one degree or another, every denomination that welcomes modernists has seen precisely the same effect. Modernism has failed demonstratively in spectacular ways. But the war against truth has not abated one bit. Just when evangelicals ought to be celebrating the triumph of the biblical doctrines and the evangelical principles they have long fought for against modernist influences, large segments of evangelicalism are instead adopting the rubric of postmodernism and thus unwittingly resurrecting the very same dangerous kinds of doctrinal compromise our spiritual ancestors stood against when they opposed modernism. It's really interesting to watch what's happening in the church today and see how people are moving, entire denominations are moving away from the Word of God. And that is the politically correct thing to do. We've got to understand that Jesus said that if we walk with him, if we follow him, one thing that we are promised to receive is persecution for that faith that we have. But we're not called to compromise our beliefs and go to the world. We're called to stand with the Word of God. We're called to stand with God's truth, no matter how difficult it might be, and no matter what the public or the politicians or whatever it might be tell us that we need to do. Apostates know about Christianity. In fact, they pretend to be Christians, but they've actually defected from the true biblical faith. They lead people astray, and they try to destroy the true church. Jude was fighting apostates in his day. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we're still fighting them today. Things have not changed. Apostates make a mockery of God's truth, and they divide the church. They are neither God's servants, nor are they his friends. And that's exactly what Jude is writing about here. In fact, if you remember, when he began this book, what he began is by saying, what I want to write you about is I want to write you about salvation. But there's been attacks on the church. There's been infiltrations into the church. And so I'm going to have to set that aside. We've got an issue to deal with. And that issue is that these false teachers, these apostates, those who deny the biblical truth, have worked their way in to the body of Christ. And we've got to prepare so that we can stand up against the attacks of the enemy. Well, verse 12, Jude goes on, he says, these are spots in your love feast. Says, well, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Jude starts off an illustration, and he says that they are spots in your feast. What feast is he talking about? Your love feast. Well, in the early church, what they would do is they would gather for communion, and quite often they would go ahead and they would have a dinner together beforehand, before they had their communion, and then they would celebrate in the communion, so it was really a family affair. But I shared a while back that Jonathan Edwards, years ago, ended up losing his ministry for a stand that he took. And his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had taken the position that communion was something that's evangelical in nature. In other words, bring the unbelievers in, let the unbelievers go ahead and celebrate in communion, and maybe through that they'll be brought to Christ. Edwards said, no. He said, communion is for those who believe. It's something sacred. It's something that was instituted by the Lord for us to celebrate and to remember him. And what happened is people rose up against Edwards for taking that stand. And he ended up losing his ministry over that. But I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, today when we think back in those days, when we think back to the First Great Awakening and the incredible revival that took place in the United States, we don't think of those other individuals that kicked Edwards out of his church, who we think of as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. And John Wesley. As we think back there, we think of Jonathan Edwards, who took that stand on what was right. And so it says they're dirty spots. They're stains as they come in. They're injuring the church as you let them come in and you let them participate. They're clouds, it says. They serve only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. You know, for people who are drought-stricken and they're looking for the rains to come, you look up at those clouds with hope that someday they're going to come in and that rain's going to end up falling down. And you see the clouds and you got all of this hope and they're brought around. But what Jude's saying is that as these clouds go over the top, they've got all this potential, it seems, but there's nothing there. And you get absolutely nothing out of it. And of course, the picture there is that you get nothing out of it spiritually. Carried about by the winds, not knowing which direction they're going to go. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. What are you talking about, late autumn trees, twice dead? What are you expecting when it comes to the time of late autumn? If you've got your fruit trees at your home, you prune the trees, you take care of the trees, you water the trees, and when it comes time, generally in autumn, for the fruits to come, you're expecting to reap a harvest from the fruit. But there's absolutely no fruit that ends up coming off of these trees that these false teachers are bringing forth. By the way, isn't it interesting that when true fruit hits the ground, seeds end up coming out of that fruit, don't it? I mean, if things fall, the seeds are there, they dry, they produce even more fruit. How do we tell whether somebody is a true teacher of God or whether somebody is a false teacher of God? The true teacher will always have fruit, true fruit, that's coming out of the work that they're doing. The false teacher is like the clouds in which it's just nothingness, is useless. You see them and they go right over the top. It's like that fruit tree that's got no fruit on. What do you do with a fruit tree that continuously does not produce? You cut it down and you put it in the fire. And that's the imagery that Jude is using right here as he's looking at these trees that are twice dead. Number one, they're producing no fruit. In other words, what he's saying is they're not even true believers. These individuals who are up, these apostates, who are up on the platform or wherever they're at, and they're proclaiming what's supposed to be God's word, aren't even true believers. And then it says, and then the roots are up. There's no root at all to what they're saying. And it's a picture that the day is coming in which they're going to be suffering punishment for the things in which they do. Warren Wiersbe says fruit has in it the seed for more fruit. One of the evidences that ministry is truly of God is that fruit multiplies. Manufactured results are sterile and dead, but true fruit continues to grow and reproduce itself in the lives of others. But the false teachers were doubly dead because they weren't even believers. They produced no fruit. And in the end, they're going to be uprooted and they're going to be burned in hell. Verse 13 says, it compares them to raging waves of the sea foaming up to their own shame. I'll tell you, there's hardly anything in this world that's more destructive than water. When you get water that's on a rampage, water will take out anything, concrete, anything. It'll work out right underneath the foundation of it. And here the imagery is of these false teachers who work their way into the body of Christ being like raging waves that are out of control, that you don't know where they're going to go, but they do all kinds of destruction. And that's the picture. It's interesting when we see storms, big storms on the Oregon coast, and how when the logging's done upstream and everything and the rain comes down, after the big storms, what happens? You go to the beaches, and they're just cluttered with all kinds of garbage. And that's kind of the picture here of what's going on when those false teachers come into the congregation, and they begin leading congregations astray, is that they just produce garbage. They don't produce spiritual fruit. And this is what Jude is warning the individuals about here. It says, they're like raging waves of the sea and foaming up to their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever. I remember one day I was at a campground. Everything was dark at night. It was so cool. We're out there talking. It was late at night. And I looked up, and in the sky, all of a sudden, this incredibly brilliant light began just shooting across the sky. Boom! And everyone stopped doing what they were doing, and we looked at the star with all of its brilliance. And in just a moment, all it was blackness. It was darkness. It was gone. And that's the imagery that we have here of these false teachers that are out there. They look fantastic, brilliant. But where do they lead you? They lead you to nothingness. They lead you to darkness. There's nothing at the end but darkness. It's like planets as well. You know, maybe in ancient days what they used to do is they used to use the stars for navigation. They look around. Oregon, they'd have trouble, wouldn't they, because of all the clouds. But they'd look at the stars. You look for that north star. You'd navigate off of that particular star that was always stable in the sky or pretty much stable in that particular area. But if you were to go out tonight and look at the sky and there's no clouds out here, you'd see some really bright lights that are out there. But the problem is some of those brightest lights are what? Planets. They're planets. And planets are always moving. And if you're trying to navigate off of those planets, you're going to be in big trouble because they're always moving. And what we need is we need the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, the dirty spots that Jude had spoken about earlier on that stain the church. That word can, in the Greek, can also be interpreted hidden reefs. In other words, it's talking in navigational terms once again. It's the danger of hidden reefs that you don't see that reef, and you're going to become shipwrecked in your faith if you don't watch out. Cheryl and I were watching TV a while back, and I happened to turn on one of the religious channels, and I'm watching it. And this preacher was just whooping the people into a frenzy. And so I wanted to hear what it was that he was saying that was whooping them into the frenzy. And so I'm sitting there and I'm listening to try to catch what scripture he's talking about, where he's going with that particular scripture. And he got done preaching and I looked at Cheryl and I said, "What did he say?" You know, because you just get all of this stuff that comes out and it looks fantastic. But ladies and gentlemen, bottom line is that the word that's going out is the word of God. And how do the things that are being spoken to you relate to the word of God? And so I would say that even for me when I'm speaking up here, I had a lady call me this week and I was so thrilled of it because she had one question from what I had said last week. And I was so thrilled to have her come in the office and ask me that question so that we could talk about that. Don't take everything I say at face value. Examine it against the word of God. And you need to do that with every teacher that you're listening to. Examine what they're saying against the word of God to see if that's true. Verses 14 and 15, "Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude now goes to an individual by the name of Enoch. Where do we know Enoch from? We know Enoch from the Old Testament. In fact, what can we know about him? We can know from this passage here that he was the seventh from Adam. But from that, we can know another thing, too, because Enoch's making this prophecy that Jude's talking about, but Enoch lived in what time period? Enoch lived before the flood. I mean, we're going way back on here that Enoch lived before the flood. And so there's a few things in Scripture that we can find out about Enoch. Number one, in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. People look at that and they say, "Wow, you got to be kidding. Today we're lucky if we can live to be 100. And you're talking that he lived 365 years? Well, I'll tell you, back in these days, you find that people would live 7, 8, in 900 years. And it may very well be because many people believe that in those days there was a canopy that was over the earth before the flood, which protected from the ultraviolet rays that came in, and the lifespan was expanded. And so, surprisingly, when we look at this particular passage, what that's saying, when you look at other individuals who have lived 900 years, you know, and he lived 365, that's a relatively short lifespan in that point. But the significant thing to see about Enoch is that Enoch had a close walk with God. And Enoch walked with God. He walked in righteousness. He had a special relationship with him. And at just the right time, the Lord caught him up into the air and took him home. And there's only two individuals that we know in the history of the world that never had to die. And one was Enoch. And who was the other? Elijah. Elijah the prophet was the other one. The second thing we know about Enoch comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so Enoch's taken away. We hear about him in Genesis, the early chapters. We hear about him in Hebrews 11, which is called the Heroes of the Faith chapter. And then we hear about him once again here in Jude, in which Jude ends up quoting something that Enoch had said, something that he had prophesied. In fact, once again, I'll read it. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." By the way, who are these men? Apostates. They were the apostates that were coming in to do the damage. And then he's talking about the Lord coming with 10,000s, not 10,000, thousands of saints, saying an indefinite number of saints in which he would be bringing in order to execute judgment. Now, people ask, who are these saints? Because doesn't the Bible say that believers are going to come back to the earth along with the angelic beings? And it does. But I suspect that who he's probably referring to here is the angelic beings on here. So that saints are most likely angels that he's referring to. And the reason I say that is that it's confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with his power and his great glory." And then the next section of that scripture, verse 24, 31, says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the others." And so even before the flood, the judgment of the flood comes, you've already got Enoch talking about that the Lord's going to return at his second coming with the angelic beings as they come to bring judgment. We find out more on this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give who are troubled with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." And then finally, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and his power." You know, Enoch is warning the people these false teachers are going to come, but the Lord's going to come. And he's going to come with his angels, and he's going to go ahead and he's going to deal with the situation, putting them into everlasting destruction from the glory of his power. But I got to tell you that the word of God is not all fire and brimstone. You know, people look, and today it's interesting that people say, "Boy, you start preaching that stuff, I don't know, that's fire and brimstone." But I got to tell you, it's the word of God that's talking about judgment that's coming. But one of the greatest minds in American history is that of Jonathan Edwards. I already talked a little bit about him. And of the first great awakening that occurred in this country, in fact, Encyclopedia Britannica calls Jonathan Edwards the greatest mind that America has ever produced, greatest philosopher that America has ever produced, and theologian. But he's famous for one particular sermon in particular. Do you know which sermon that is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, if I were to be preaching to you today, and I had my notes in front of my glasses, very close to my face like I'm doing right now, and in a monotone, I sit up here for an hour to an hour and a half, and I continue to read to you, would you be totally enthralled by the message in which I am sharing? Yeah. And yet, in a sense, that's what happened in the early days with Jonathan Edwards. He was nervous on speaking. He had poor eyesight. He would have to put his glasses there. He stood up, and he would just read his sermon, just page by page, as he had written it. Later on, he was able to change that. But a remarkable thing happened when he did Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards began talking in there about spider webs that were over the flames, and the spider is just precariously dangling on this spider web, very thin string that's down right in front of the flames, just any moment to be consumed. And people looked at that kind of sermon on Jonathan Edwards, and they would come against him. They'd say, "You're sadistic. Why are you preaching that kind of sermon? All you do is talk about fire and hell, but they missed the key part on Edwards. And this is what it was. Jonathan Edwards was preaching on the mercy of God. And by the way, the people responded in an incredible way. Even the elders of the church looked for pillars to grab onto because they thought that they were going to fall into hell at any particular moment, because as Edwards preached the word of God, as Edwards preached the love of God in a very powerful way, the Spirit of God began to move on people, and people began coming to Christ like crazy. In fact, we saw that Edwards, we saw that Whitfield, we saw that Wesley went on, and thousands upon thousands of people were coming to Jesus Christ as they preached. But was Edwards sadistic in the way that he preached? Absolutely not. Because what you need to see is that we've got a very patient and a very loving God. And no matter what we do or how bad we are, at this particular point in time, God has not dropped that string. God has kept that little string up there. That spider has not fallen into the fire. You and me have not fallen into the fire for the things that we've done. He's giving mercy. That God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And so often we look at scriptures that deal with the judgment of God, and we don't realize that we've got a loving God. That He hasn't brought forth that wrath. He hasn't brought forth that judgment at this point. He's given us chance after chance after chance. And I got to tell you, if we end up going to hell, it's because that's where we wanted to go. God has given us every opportunity to repent and to get right with Him. And if we don't repent, if we don't get right with Him, then we've made our choice. And it's our will when the end comes. So we can't be talking bad about God when it comes to that. Jude takes two non-canonical books. In other words, two books that aren't in the canon. We saw back in verse 9, we saw the Assumption of Moses, which was a Jewish apocryphal book, or in other words, a questionable book. So we had the Assumption of Moses, and now we've got the Book of Enoch, and he uses both of those books as illustrations within his book, which creates a problem for you and for me. Use of these two Jewish apocryphal books make them equal to Scripture. Because he takes some quotes in these books, and he uses them in his books. His quotes are Scripture. But does that make the entire other books Scripture? Does that make them equal to Scripture? And I've got to say to you, absolutely not. Because we see there's other areas in which we've got other biblical writers that end up talking or using other sources that aren't included in the Scripture other than their one quote. We've got Aratus in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Meander in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33, Epimenides in Titus 1:12 that Paul uses. In fact, Paul quotes Epimenides as saying, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." Does that mean that that statement and all the writings of him should be in Scripture? Absolutely not. But what Paul will do is he'll use the contemporary examples of the day, and Jude does the same thing, to pull out illustrations to tell you a biblical truth. In other words, the truths that were spoken here in the book of Enoch, it was the truth. That part was the truth. Was the entire book written by Enoch? Wait a minute, when did it happen? Before the flood. What happened in the flood? Was everything destroyed? Everything was destroyed during the flood. The book showed up, particularly around the first century, somewhere towards the end of the first century. It was well respected by the Jews. It was well respected by the Christians. I've got the book right here. It's the Ethiopic Book of Enoch, which is still around even to this day. Was this equal with Scripture? Should it have been in Scripture? No. What should be in Scripture? The part of Scripture that Jude quoted from in here, which is absolutely true about the return of Jesus Christ with His saints, with His angels, to bring judgment in the last days, as He used the contemporary source in order to bring out a point in which He wanted to share and get across, even as Paul would go to popes and other individuals to bring out sources that he wanted to get across. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which godly sinners had spoken against him. And so as we're going through here, it's interesting that Jude ends up using the word ungodly four times. When I go through my Bible, I look for repetitions, and if there's a central theme that's coming, you're going to see a word that's repeated over and over and over again. And in this particular case, the word that's repeated over and over and over again is the word ungodly. The rebellion of the apostates, we need to understand, is first and foremost rebellion against God, and it's rebellion against his authority. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So as we take a look, Jude shifts. And what he does here in verse 16 is he gives five examples. If you want to identify these individuals who are apostates, who have strayed away from the true biblical faith, we take a look at these. Number one, they're grumblers. Number two, they're complainers. Number three, they're walking according to their own lusts. Number four, they mouth great swelling words. They can talk really good. Number five, they flatter people in order to gain advantage. In other words, they may pick out particular people in the congregation who are wealthy or particular people in the congregation who have particular influence to put all of their attention on in order to ultimately to bring attention upon themselves and not upon the Lord. Verse 16 goes on, and it says they're walking according to their own lusts. Now, in many cases, these apostates not only permit sexual sin, but they encourage it. And last week I felt bad. I went ahead and I addressed a particular issue in there regarding homosexuality, and I forgot to tell you that in the digging deeper notes, I had several verses. If you've ever had people ask you, why is this wrong? Why shouldn't I be able to do it? We as Christians should lovingly be able to give an answer. This is why it's wrong. And so those verses are in there. If you would like those and you don't have your notes, let me know, and I'll go ahead and get those notes for you. But I want you to think about this for just one moment on here, because right now that seems to be all that we're hearing about on the news. And we're just, everything we go to is gay marriage is okay. Gay marriage is okay. The Word of God says that it isn't. But I want you to think of something as well. Let's follow this thought all the way through. Okay, 237 years up until the last few years as a country, it's been one man and one woman in marriage. And now all of a sudden, things are being changed. We're being told that we've had it wrong all this time, that we need to make special privileges for couples as they come together. I want you to think this through. If homosexual couples, gay couples, get all the medical benefits and everything else, because there are no absolutes, there are no standards of right and wrong, then how come every time there's an adulterous relationship, why shouldn't we go out and give medical benefits to the individuals that were involved in the adulterous relationship? Let's take it a step further. Pedophiles. If there's no absolutes and individuals want to go out and they want to molest minors, why should we stop it? Why do we have any right to stop it? But let's get into religious circles. How about Muslims? Muslims will go and sometimes and get very young girls, and they'll take them as their wives. I've heard as young as 6 or 7. I can't verify that, but I've heard as young as 6 or 7. They'll get very young girls to take them as their wives. If there are no absolutes, why not? Why don't we let them go? Where is it going to stop? Let's take it a step further, a biblical example. In the Bible, we hear quite often about bestiality. Anybody know what bestiality is? Some of the pagans would get animals, and they would enjoy their sexual relationships with animals. That's what bestiality is all about. But hey, there's no absolutes. Why don't we go ahead and do that as well? Do you see the can of worms that's been opened up by all of this? The absolute of the Word of God is marriage is one man and one woman, and that is blessed by God. Anything above and beyond that is sin. And yet we're seeing today more and more the Scripture is being removed from us. We're being told more and more that the Christians are the bigots, the Christians are the radicals, and we're being portrayed in that way. And as a result, what's happening, Christians are backing down. Christians are not saying anything. I imagine the day is coming when I won't even be able to share a sermon like this without going to jail. Wouldn't surprise me one bit. But it needs to be said, the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. Everything that we do in love. But we don't compromise the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, and there are absolutes, And God is that absolute. And by the way, the Bible says, those who obey me, God says, those who obey me will be blessed. But those who disobey me will be what? Will be cursed. That's right. And we need to remember that. In fact, Paul warns that a time is coming when people won't care about correct doctrine. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In other words, what's going to happen is the day has come. I think it's come. I think we're here right now. It says the day's coming when they don't even want to hear doctrine. In fact, today doctrine is a bad word. People say, man, I don't want to hear about doctrine. Come and just tell me something that I can leave here and feel good about when I go walking home. You know, what is doctrine? Doctrine is nothing more than teaching. What's doctrine? It's teaching. And if we're going to have doctrine, why not have correct teaching? You see, and it's critical. People say, I don't need doctrine. All I need is Jesus. Really? Who is Jesus? And the moment you start explaining who Jesus is, you're into doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. And it's so important that if we're going to understand the truth of God's Word, that we stand by what is written in God's Word. You know, the test is who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Or what do you think of God's Word? The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. You know, remember the words that were spoken. Isn't it interesting that during the time of Jude, we forget quite often during the New Testament days, that the New Testament wasn't written at that point. It was being written. The people had the Scriptures of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, but they didn't have the Scriptures of the New Covenant. How did they learn the things of God? Through the apostles' teachings. And so he says here, remember the apostles' teachings. Remember the things that the apostles taught to you. But Jude goes on and he shares that in the last days that there's going to be mockers. How does he describe these apostate false teachers? They're mockers. They mock the truth of God's Word. John MacArthur says the visible church today is filled with people who have decided that biblical discernment, doctrinal boundaries, and the authority of divinely revealed truth are worn-out relics of a bygone era. Christians today often actually seem more distressed about believers who think the truth war is still worth fighting than about the dangers of false doctrine. Their complaint has become a familiar refrain. Why don't you just lighten up? Why don't you just ease off the campaign to refute doctrines that you disagree with? Why must you constantly critique what other Christians are teaching? After all, we all believe in the same Jesus. But Scripture clearly and repeatedly warns us that not everyone who claims to believe in Jesus really does. In fact, there's several different faiths out there that have several very different Jesuses. I've been reading a book about Hinduism, and they've got one idea of Jesus. The Muslims have another idea of Jesus. The Jews have another idea of who our Jesus is. And you can go on and on where you've got all of these people who have other ideas. Warren Wiersbe says, apostates deny God's truth. They do not want God to tell them how to live. They want to satisfy their own sinful desire, and the Word of God condemns their selfish way of life. When a person says, I have intellectual problems with the Bible, maybe you've heard this from somebody in your family, maybe you've heard this from a friend or a co-worker as they're talking. When a person says, I have intellectual problems with the Bible, he probably has moral problems because the Bible contradicts what he is doing. Isn't that interesting? I mean, as you go out, the reason people don't want to follow the teachings of the Word of God so often is because it makes them uncomfortable. Because they don't want to follow the Word of God. They want to follow the Word of their self. They want to follow the will of their self in the things that they would want to do. Verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so we get a clear idea, a clear picture of who these apostates are. They're sensual people. In other words, they're fleshly people, individuals who are guided by their flesh. They're not guided by the Spirit. In fact, it takes it a step further and says they have no Spirit. They're not born-again individuals. They're fake Christians who come forward under the name of Christ. and they don't have the Spirit of God. Their goal is to divide the church and destroy the true church. And as they come with the picture of ministers, of being ministers of God or ministers of Christ, in many cases, these individuals are actually ministers of Satan. What's the test once again? Check against what they're saying, the Word of God, to see if it lines up with it. Check the fruit that's going on within their life. Well, Jude now encourages his readers to build them up spiritually. In fact, we find in verse 20, Jude writes, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, in the Christian faith, we can never stand still. When I was young, I used to go on the river, and that white water had come down. Maybe some of you this summer have been by a white water river, and you've seen the rafts coming down, or you've seen the kayaks coming down. And you hit the white water, and it's an amazing thing because the force of that water is incredible. But somehow, a kayak can turn around, and the kayaker can take that kayak, go against that force, and go right upstream. How does he do it? I'm not sure how all of that works, but I know one thing, that if he's doing it properly, he's going upstream. But what happens the moment that he stops paddling? What's going to happen? That kayak's going to turn around, and that kayak's going to continue going downstream. And it's the same way with our Christian life. So long as we're practicing the faith, so long as we're spending time in God's Word, so long as we're praying, we're moving upstream, we're making progress in our walk. But the moment that we give up and we say, forget this, I'm going to take a break, immediately we turn around and we head down. I think about our houses. You know, we buy a house, a nice, beautiful house. We're so proud to get our very first house. But then the work begins, doesn't it? Because what would happen if you just said, okay, for the next 40 years, I'm not going to do anything on that house? What's going to happen to your house? Your house is just going to turn into garbage with time. And the roof's going to go. The wall's going to go. You don't paint your house. The wood's going to rot. You got all kinds of problems because you have to constantly maintain your house, just like we have to constantly maintain our spiritual walk. Well, Jude, Peter, Paul all compare the church to a building. How do we build up our faith? Well, number one, we spend quality time in God's Word every day. That doesn't mean just rushing through the Word. It means spending time in God's Word and getting to know Him more deeply and more intimately. Number two, we spend adequate time in prayer. And I want to challenge you today, if you were to ask yourself and grade yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you say that your prayer life is today? What could you do in order to improve your prayer life? Number three, stretch your faith in areas that you never thought that you could. Fellowship with strong believers. Okay, I'm looking at my list and it's a little bit differently. Okay, fellowship with strong believers. You can fellowship with younger believers, which is great, but it's important to be discipled. It's important to be with people who are stronger in the faith that can help you grow. Number four, stretch your faith, there you go, in areas that you never thought that you could. In other words, sometimes you're invited to work in particular areas of ministry and you say, I can't do that. There's no way that I can do that. But you know what? Each and every one of us are given spiritual gifts the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And you can't find them until you begin using them or until you begin working in areas in which those gifts are. And so often we hold back from growing because we won't stretch ourselves. Number five here is do your best to live in a righteous way. In other words, righteous living is just doing what's right in the eyes of God. Number six, pray in the Holy Spirit. And the best way I can define that is to pray as you're led by the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, as Charles Spurgeon would say, be in an atmosphere of prayer where you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and you can pray at any time as you feel led. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal hope. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. He said, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? Neither angels nor demons nor anything present or the future or any powers or whatever you might have to face against in your life is powerful enough to pull you away from the love of God when you're with God, when you're trusting God. But you know what will pull you away from the love of God? if you choose to turn your back on God and you choose to walk away. That's the one thing that will pull you away from there. Well, as Christians, we're to build ourselves up in the biblical faith while at the same time reaching those who have been negatively affected by these false teachers. Verse 22, and some have compassion, making a distinction. You see, we need to handle the apostate teachers differently than we would handle those who have been led astray by the apostate teachers. With those, we handle them with tender care. With those, we handle them with compassion. Verse 23 says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's defiled by flesh. And so others, we need to be more direct in confronting them, that the thing in which they are doing is wrong. And let them know that you're going in the wrong direction. You need to get out of there. And we need to be sensitive as to how we do it with these individuals who have been led astray. In verses 20 through 23, it's interesting to me to see that the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love are all demonstrated. Take a look at verse 20 and we'll see faith. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, okay? Praying in the Holy Spirit, so we see faith there. Look at verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the hope is for that second coming of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we'll see that we're to do it in love as we reach out with compassion to individuals. And even as we confront individuals, sometimes that's done in love as well. Well, verse 24, Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, he who is able to keep you stumbling, to me, is a tremendous encouragement that no matter how much I struggle in the faith, that God is there with me. And as we turn to God, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as we do that, he'll keep us from stumbling. But there's a key word in there. Did you catch it? Stumbling. And you don't stumble when you're laying down. You stumble when you're walking. This is talking about believers who are already walking. And when we turn to the Lord, he'll keep us from stumbling in our walk with him. Well, and the stumbling that they're talking about here is the teaching of the false teachers who's leading people astray. Verse 25, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. You see, Jude is just absolutely captivated. In the end of the book, he returns to that theme of salvation, and he finishes it with that salvation, and he's captivated by the God who keeps him from stumbling. We don't need the elegant but empty words of the apostate false teachers. We need Christ. We need the teaching of God's word and the fellowship among true believers. God, by his very nature, is a saving God. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless on the day of judgment. How does he do this? He does this by grace through faith for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Amazing. We've got an absolutely loving God. I am a history buff, and over the years, I've liked to read the old sermons. And how many of you have spent time reading old sermons at least 100 years old? Has anybody done that? Raise your hands, because you will notice a very distinct difference, and that's that they are very thorough and very difficult in comparison to what we read today. You'll notice immediately they are very much in-depth teaching doctrine and so many other things, where in America today, the average sermon's now down to 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. How can you possibly train people that all they are getting is 25 minutes of teaching? It takes 10 minutes to do a good introduction. You know, how do you teach somebody in 25 minutes? And the messages today are more psychological in nature than they are doctrinal in training us. Each and every one of us in the sanctuary have 168 hours per week. I figured if we sleep about 7.5 hours per night, that works out to 53 hours a week that's taken away while we're sleeping. If you work a full-time job at 40 hours a week, that works out to 115 hours per week that's also taken away. Together, that leaves you 75 hours, each and every one of us, if we're working full-time, if we're sleeping 7.5 hours a week, that leaves us 75 hours to do with it what we want. If you could hold this a little bit higher here. I've got a little red tag on the string here. This is your average week, every week. All of us have this. I hold this little red tag right here, and this is exactly 1 hour. You know, so many people will come to church, and they want, and if I cut that in half, that's your half hour, right about there, let's see. That's your half hour sermon that most people are getting in the country today. How can we build ourselves up with that? How can we prepare to defend ourselves against the false teachers? I don't know what 75 inches is here, but it's a long time. And what can we do with that 75 hours per week? Can we spend it in other Bible studies? Can we spend it reading the Word of God? Can we spend it in fellowship with other believers? Or are we going to do what so many do and just fill it all up with TV and computers and everything else until all of a sudden we're all the way down here and we've got this one little hour and we say that this is how we are going to equip ourselves in order to deal off the attacks of the enemy and to develop our relationship with God, which is supposed to be the most important thing in our life? How are you doing today? How are you doing at that in your walk with Christ? I want to challenge you because Jude has come out with a dire warning that the apostates are coming and now are here and they're everywhere. And as we look at the Church of God, the Church of Christ in America today, we are in absolute crisis. Jude's letter is as much needed today, if not more, than it was even back in the first century. Are you a serious Christian or are you just checking things out? Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that comes from Jude and in a day and an age in which we are really being challenged as Christians in our country with our faith. Lord, we're being told that the things that you've instructed in your word, that what is good is bad and what is bad is good, and we're expected to accept it or we're treated as the radicals. Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for our churches. I pray that any revival would begin with us, Lord, that we would just acknowledge what's going on and acknowledge our part, acknowledge the role that you've given to us to be intercessors on behalf of our nation, and, Lord, acknowledge that we haven't been doing that like we should. Father, I pray for Shoreline that you would just be with us and that we would be a beacon of light on this coast, but it wouldn't be a judgmental light. Lord, would speak the truth, but would speak it in love and reach out and love others as we deal with some of these really touchy issues where there's a lot of misunderstanding. Lord, we pray for the protection of your church. We pray for the spread of the gospel message throughout this land. Father, if there's anyone here today that's bought in to what the media is just brainwashing us with, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to them. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. And they might just pray a simple prayer like this: "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I trust you as my Lord and Savior and repent for my sin. I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be." First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.